Okay, I'm feeling better already. Good. Well, why don't we pray again? Let's bow for prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning. We want to thank you for these moments that we can spend together in your word. And Lord, whenever we do open your word, we believe that you want to communicate to us something that we need to know, something we need to be reminded of, something that we need to hear for our own good. And so we pray this morning, would you show us what we need? Show us what we are not seeing about ourselves. And so we come as those people this morning who admit that we are at least partially blind to our true condition. And we want to come to you as those who are ready to receive light so that we may see, so that we may be restored, so that we may be renewed or healed or made whole or even be saved, Lord, and ultimately that Christ may increasingly be formed in us to the glory of God. We ask that this would take place even here this morning through the working of your Spirit, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at another parable. As part of our sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And this parable, I think, will be largely familiar to many of you. It's a parable that raises all kinds of questions and has been the cause of all kinds of crazy speculations. And it certainly is one of those passages that can make a person feel extremely uncomfortable. And that's okay. That's okay, because God has a way of using our discomfort for our own good, doesn't he? Matthew Henry, the commentator, he said that this parable is designed to wake us up. This parable is designed to wake us up, and I trust it will do that. So let's turn to Luke chapter 16 this morning, Luke chapter 16, and read about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there was a rich man. Jesus was telling this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And this poor man, he died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Verse 24, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You know, this is kind of a crazy story, isn't it? I mean, what do we do with this parable? What's the point? What's really the point of this parable, the story here? You know, we have on one hand, we have this rich man who lives the good life, and then he dies, and he ends up in Hades, in hell. And then we have this poor guy, Lazarus. We have this poor man who is sick, and he's suffering, and then he dies, and he ends up in the company of Abraham in heaven. And Abraham says to the rich man, he says, well, remember, you've had it so good in your lifetime, so you're in anguish now. Whereas Lazarus had the short end of the stick in his life on earth, and so he is comforted now. So what's the point of the parable? One could think that, well, he's saying here, rich people go to hell and poor people end up in heaven. Do well, end up in hell. Have not, end up on the top. Right? You could read this and walk away with that message. Do well, end up in hell. Have not, have nothing, end up on top. But that's probably not the message that Jesus was trying to convey here. And again, as we are learning in these weeks, we need to look at the greater context in order to be able to gain some understanding of what these parables are about. Who is Jesus talking to in this parable, and why is he even telling this story? Now, if we look back to chapter 15 and 16 in Luke, we discover that the Pharisees, they were listening to Jesus telling a number of parables here. And in Luke 16, 14, it says the Pharisees who were lovers of money, that here's kind of a hint, right? The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. They were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." So this parable is about a heart issue. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There are things that God cannot stand, and that God will not stand for, but that are celebrated among people. And so money is certainly a topic that Jesus is addressing here when he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but we shall see that the way the Pharisees here related to money was really a result of something that was seriously wrong in their hearts, and God knew their hearts. Jesus knew their hearts. Now in Luke 16, 13, Jesus says this. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can serve God or money, but you cannot serve God and money. And we heard already that the Pharisees were lovers of money, so they had a problem. They had a problem with their hearts. So it's not do well, end up in hell. Put your fears to rest. That would be bad, especially for those of us who live in North America, and most of us would be considered fairly wealthy. So it's not do well, end up in hell, have not, end up on top. No, that would be missing the point that Jesus is making here. In fact, we know that there are great people of faith who are commended in Scripture, and some of them were very well-to-do. Feeling relieved? And we can expect to see them in heaven, Abraham being one of them. And then there are certainly many, many people who are poor and who live in active rebellion against God, and they will occupy hell one day, or they are already. And the issue that Jesus is getting at is not how much do you have or don't you have, but the issue that Jesus is engaging here is rather, who is your master? Who's your master? Because no servant can serve two masters. Who do you serve? Or maybe you say, I don't serve anyone. think that's accurate? I don't think so. I think we all serve someone, don't we? I think Bob Dylan was right on that one. If you remember that song, you've got to serve somebody. We've got to serve some. We are all serving someone or something. We all do. Something has a grip on your life today. Do you believe that? Something or somebody has a grip on your life. What is that? Or who is that? Think about that. How do you find out the answer to that question? What is it that has a grip on me? What is it that I, or who is it that I'm serving? Well, ask yourself, what is it that I love? What do you love? What do you think about? What do you dream about? What are you passionate about? And you see, the passions of our hearts in this lifetime determine the path of our eternal destiny. The passions of our hearts here and now in this life determine the path of our eternal destiny. Now, money can become one of those masters easily, as we've seen a couple of weeks ago from 1 Timothy 6, which teaches that the desire for money has the potential to plunge people into ruin and destruction, as the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, it says there. But money need not become our master. Satan has a whole array of options, of idols, of things to present to you that can become a master to you. You see, if God remains to be our desire, if God is our true, if pleasing Him is our single most ambition on this earth in our lives, And we need to ask the question, is that true of me? Do I want to please God more than anything? Do I want to please God more than anything? Is He my passion? And if you're not there today, maybe some of us are real honest today and we go like, yeah, I know that's right. I know that's where I need to be. I'm not there. There are other things in my life that, if I'm honest, are so much more important. Maybe at the end of today, at the end of our time here, you're going to say, but at least I want to move in that direction. That already would be progress, wouldn't it? I want to get there. I may not be there today, but I want to make the Lord my greatest aspiration. See, my observation has been that one of the reasons we fail to make the Lord and the things of the Lord our greatest ambition is because of the fear that if we do, if Jesus becomes my all in all, if He becomes my single most important person and master in my life, if I do that and I make the things of the Lord my life's aim, my foremost objective, my purpose, then I may be missing out on something. Have you ever thought that way? That I may be missing out on something. If I get off the fence and I get serious about serving God completely, I'm all in, then I'm going to miss out on some things that I don't want to miss out on. Do you ever think that way? Well, let's take another look at the parable this morning. And let's see it through that question, because there was a rich man who obviously seemed to not be missing out on a lot. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man, or a pauper. Tokos is a hard Greek word, but it really means that it's here's one who cowers like a beggar. And incidentally, the same name was used of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Same name, same word. For you know
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became a pauper. Same word. He became poor. He became like Lazarus, one who cowers like a beggar, so that you through his poverty may become rich. Let that one sink in. That's amazing. That's the gospel. That's the good news. See, Jesus missed out so that you and I wouldn't have to miss out. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid this poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and they licked his sores. And you know, it's very interesting. Much has been said about this and written about this. It's interesting that Jesus names the poor man, gives him a name. He names him Lazarus. Some believe that this story cannot be a parable because parables don't usually give names to characters. They stay anonymous. But I believe there are so many indications here that this clearly is a parable. And Jesus actually has good reason. I think we'll see that Jesus has good reasons to give this poor man a name and to give him this name. For his name means, Lazarus, that name means whom God helps. Whom God helps. You know, and you look at the story and you go, wow, is this a joke? I mean, how much is God helping this poor sucker, right? I mean, look at him. Doesn't it seem like Lazarus is being abandoned by God? He was laid at the gate of the rich man. He couldn't even walk. He was a cripple. He was just put there. He was covered with sores, bad sores, kind of sores where dogs are attracted and they come and they lick them because they're oozing. He was completely helpless. He is, he's at the gate waiting for the garbage to be brought out from this banquet together with the stray dogs. He's hanging out hoping to get a few crumbs. In fact, if someone is missing out in every which way, it's who? It's who? Are you with me? It's Lazarus, thank you. It's Lazarus. Who isn't missing out is this rich man who's clothed in purple and fine linen, feasting every day. The expensive purple dye at the time was derived from a rare shellfish on the coast of Tyre. And each of these little tiny animals yielded about one drop of this dye. So you can imagine what a purple robe would have cost in that day. Purple robes were worn by kings. They were worn by nobles. And then it talks here about the fine linen. Fine linen was a reference to the kind of linen that came from Egypt. And for every ounce of linen, you paid an ounce of gold. So this guy was well off. He was enjoying some luxuries. The rich man had everything that you'd want. He wasn't missing out, so it seemed. But the story now takes a dramatic turn, doesn't it? One moment what's up is down, and what's down is up, and everything changes. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at the side of Abraham. All of a sudden, the roles are dramatically reversed. The one who did well ends up in hell. The one who had not ends up on top. The rich man, he lost everything and he is now missing out big time. I mean, he's really missing out. The beggar, that poor man, he who had been missing out before, now gained everything. He is at Abraham's side. Other translations say he was called into Abraham's bosom. sounds kind of weird. It's not weird. It's really a biblical picture of two people reclining at a banquet table, and the one is leaning against the other, which was common in those days when people had banquets and they were reclining at the table. When you were a close friend, you would lean up against each other. This is the picture we get here of Lazarus. He's with Abraham. Now, we've been asking the question as we've studied these different parables, who do you want to be in the story? Remember that? I mean, that's what we've been talking about almost every Sunday. Who do you want to be in this? Who do you want to be in this story? Do you want to be Lazarus? Or do you want to be the rich man? You know, in some way, and this might be offensive to some people, but the Bible would teach that each one of us, we're going to be one or the other. We're either going to be the rich man or we're going to be in the shoes of Lazarus. Amen? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? I don't see any other options in Scripture. We're going to be one of the two. It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Well, verse 24 says, And the rich man called out, he's calling out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to... I mean, this is kind of crazy if you think about it. I mean, there's no indication of this rich man repenting or changing his view on who Lazarus is. I mean, he's still trying to order Lazarus around in hell, from hell. Right? The rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send that guy, send Lazarus. You know, he'd make a good servant, right? Send him to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. You know, I'm afraid that a lot of churches are afraid to teach this, but hell is a very real and an unimaginably bad place to end up in. It is. It's not the place that we want to spend eternity in. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. You know, and we need to talk about hell. Jesus did. Was one of his favorite subjects. Jesus talked a lot about hell. Why? Because he was politically incorrect, or he was abrasive, or he was in people's face. No, he loved people so much that he wanted to warn them. That's why he talked a lot about hell. It was a sign of his mercy. He talked about hell. And you know, there are so many questions about hell. I think I can almost see some of your heads are the wheels are turning, right? There's so many questions that this raises. Is hell forever? Is hell really that horrible? How can this be fair? How can God send people to hell? How can a loving God allow anything like this even to exist? You know, we would be here a long, long time this morning if we were going to do a study on hell, and someday we will. We're going to get back to this, but we need to leave it for another day because this parable is not first and foremost about hell. We want to get at the message of this parable. So wait for another day. Verse 24. And the rich man, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner, bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. You know, when you just read this, it kind of sounds like Abraham is saying, you know, rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. Do well, end up in hell, have not, end up on top. But that's not what he's saying here. What Abraham is set to say here is that for lost people, all the good that they will ever experience for people who are lost, who don't know Jesus, don't care about Jesus. For people who are lost, when it comes to the good that they will experience, all the good that they will experience will happen during their lifetime on earth. Call it common grace. They will experience, everyone experiences some good things while we're here. And afterwards, after they die, they will not experience anything good anymore. That's what he's saying here. You had your good things in life, but now there is no more good left for you. There's nothing more good to be expected after you die. For the saved person, it's this way. All the bad things that a saved person who loves the Lord is ever going to experience will be during their lifetime here on earth. And afterwards, there's only good left. There's only good left. There will be no more suffering, no more pain. There's only going to be good. That's what Abraham is saying here. Now, why does Abraham call the rich man child or son or my offspring even? Verse 25, and why does the rich man call Abraham, Father Abraham, in verse 24. Now remember, this is a parable. Jesus is not teaching a comprehensive doctrine here on heaven and hell. It's a parable. It's a story that Jesus shares, a hypothetical story Jesus tells to illustrate a point. He's not teaching eschatology here. One of the things I learned in seminary, when it comes to parables, don't try to interpret every detail of every parable, because that's not what a parable is meant to be. It's not a teaching on everything that you find in the parable. Okay, these are hypothetical stories that Jesus, illustrations that Jesus uses. He's not teaching eschatology. And that doesn't mean now that Jesus isn't serious about heaven and hell or that these aren't real destinations. They are. The Bible is very clear about that. However, there are all kinds of problems in this parable if you want to take every aspect literally. Things like, Abraham's bosom. And is there really opportunity to converse when you're in hell, to converse with Abraham who's on the other side? Can people talk and have conversations? There are all kinds of questions like that. And I don't believe that this parable is making those assertions, but rather Jesus is saying this he's saying some of these things to illustrate his main point. You see, even Father Abraham, that he put this in here is interesting because Father Abraham would have been the way the Pharisee related to Abraham. Right? I mean, they saw themselves as the true children of Abraham. And because of that, we don't read this here, but this rich man, he must have been shocked out of his mind because here he's in hell and Lazarus, the loser, is in heaven. And he goes, that's me, that Abraham, I'm supposed to be in Abraham's bosom. This is totally wrong. Not the outcast. This parable would have really ticked off the Pharisees. It was unthinkable for the Pharisee for something like this to happen. You see, the rich man had been blessed by God. He was a Pharisee. He was blessed by God. Obviously, we have here another kind of case of the prosperity gospel, right? That these Pharisees really believed in. Be rich, and God's favor shines on you. Be poor and sick, and God is cursing you. I mean, that's the theology under which they operated. A Pharisee, now he is the true son of Abraham. The Pharisees would justify themselves to Jesus, saying things like, we are the children of Abraham. Right? John 8:39. They answer Jesus, Abraham is our father. What does Jesus say to them? Remember that passage? Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham was doing. You'd be more like Abraham, right? And then he says, no, you are doing the works of your father, verse 44, for you belong to your father who is who? Who is the devil. You think you're Abraham's children? Uh-uh. You see how why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to do so, and none may cross from there over to us. Verse 27, and he said, the rich man now goes, well, if that's not going to work, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. That's an interesting request, isn't it? It's only indication of this guy actually having some concern for other people. You know, I heard of a Bible college in the Midwest that prints this annual yearbook with its graduates. Every graduate has their picture in there, and they use it as a publicity tool to recruit students, to promote the college to their benefactors. And every graduate who has their picture in this book, they also put a Bible verse below their picture. And this one guy who was hoping to graduate, he had his picture in there already, and he chose this Bible verse, and he said, he put Luke 16:27 under his picture, which says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they also come into this place of torment, the Bible college. Lest they also come into this place. You know, not exactly a great publicity piece for the college. But you know, this here, this place referred to as a place of torment, Hades, is a real place, and it is a place of incredible torment. I mean, if the guy is asking for a drop of water, you can imagine that he's not faring well. And you know what? The most frightening thing is that most people who end there will have never expected that they would end there. That's a very, very frightening thought, is it not? Most people who end there one day will have never expected that they would end there, like this religious person, this Pharisee. You know, everyone nowadays thinks they're going to heaven, right? Doesn't matter how you live. I mean, I've been to enough funerals to hear it say over and over. I've heard it said over and over again, he, she, she's at a better place. Everybody's going to heaven, no? Well, everybody thinks, read a statistic recently, most Canadians, interestingly, still believe in heaven. Even more interestingly, the millennials, 18 to 29-year-olds, are the segment in society that believes most passionate about afterlife. It's not the seniors. It's those young people. And there's all kinds of reasons why that is, probably. There's a lot about afterlife and video games and popular culture and songs today. You know, everyone thinks they're going to go to heaven. You know, the five brothers, likely, they were living their lives with the same mentality. The rich man would have never considered himself nor his brothers in danger of the fires of hell. But now he's concerned for his brothers, rightly so. Brothers who are likely as misguided as he was. Verse 27, he said, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have these five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Let them hear them. Now this is significant in the story, this parable. You see, Abraham is saying here, these guys, those five brothers of yours, they have everything that they need. They have everything they need. They have the resources to prepare themselves in order so that they may avoid this place of eternal torment. They have the scriptures. They have the Old Testament. They have the Word of God. They could know God. God, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge, to whom all mankind is accountable. It's all in here. It's in the Old Testament. And they would know that God is a jealous God and that they would need to forsake all their other gods and serve Him only. They would know that if they would hear Moses and the prophets. They could know about sin. They could know about their need for repentance. They could know that a sacrifice was needed to be right with God, and that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was coming into the world, the Messiah, born of a virgin, that He would redeem His people. But though they had the scriptures, they did not hear them. They weren't listening. Akouo, from which we get the word to listen, to heed, to understand. They weren't understanding, they weren't heeding. They had the scriptures, but they didn't heed the scriptures. And we know that salvation comes from hearing the word of God, Romans chapter 10, 17. Let them hear the scripture, Abraham says. If they do not hear the scripture, there's no hope for them because salvation comes from hearing the word of God. And so the rich man knew that his brothers didn't bother to want to hear the scriptures. They were much like him, too preoccupied with chasing the things of the world, these things that they didn't want to miss out on. And so he says to Abraham, my brothers, they need something else. The scriptures aren't good enough. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone would only go to them, be raised from the dead, then they are going to repent. What about that? What if Lazarus were to go? You know, if Lazarus can't come and dip his finger in water and come over here and cool my tongue, maybe Lazarus can do something else here for me. Maybe he can go to my brothers, warn them. If he were to come back from the dead, they would repent, they would be saved. Lazarus. Think about that name. There's some significance there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus named this guy Lazarus? Is it coincidental that there was another Lazarus of Bethany who would soon be resurrected from the dead? Isn't that interesting that Jesus gives this man in the parable the same name that Lazarus of Bethany had, right? John 11:43, you'll remember the story, right? Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. Now, how did the Pharisees, remember that story, how did the Pharisees react to that miracle? Remember that story? What was their response? I mean, did they repent? Did they get on their knees and claim Jesus as Lord after that miracle happened, after they saw a sign, this incredible sign? Did they finally listen to Jesus? No, what they did is they met together, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and it says in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. That was their response to the miracle. There was no repentance. Verse 30, and the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they're going to repent. Abraham is absolutely right when he says, you know what, if they do not hear, Moses and the prophets. If they do not receive and obey the truth of Scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus, he certainly would prove that. He would prove that shortly himself, wouldn't he? When he himself would go to the cross to die for our sins and rise on the third day bodily. What happened there? How did the Pharisees respond to that sign? Remember that story? Well, after they had heard what had happened, that after they heard the resurrection story, that the tomb was empty, what did they do? They got together, they assembled. Did they repent? Did they acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Did they receive him? Did they finally bow before the long-promised Messiah? No, Matthew 28:12 says this. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers who had reported this resurrection, and they said to them, tell people, his disciples came by night and they stole his body away while we were asleep. You know, so many people say, if I could see a miracle, then I'd follow Jesus. There's lots of people in the Bible that saw a lot of miracles. The very, very few that followed Jesus. You know, we can be so blind. We can be so blind. You know what scares me about this parable here, the rich man and Lazarus, is that we, any of us, even here this morning, any of us could remain blind and we could end up like the rich man. That is frightening. That is a sobering, that's a frightening thought. Any of us could remain in our blindness and end up like the rich man, and we may not miss out much here on earth, but we could miss out on everything after we're done here, after our days here come to an end. That would be by far the greatest tragedy imaginable. We may not miss out here, but that we could miss out there. To think that we can chase a life of not missing out here and expect to gain a life of not missing out there, it's not possible, friends. It's not possible. Let me say that again. To think that we can chase a kind of life here of not missing out here and at the same time expect to gain a life of not missing out there, it's not possible. You know, the parable indicates that to pursue both is impossible. It's impossible. See, we cannot chase the wrong things here and expect to gain the right things there. Amen? We cannot chase the wrong things here and expect to gain the right things there. Why is that? We come back to the beginning. No servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and pleasure. You cannot serve God and success. You cannot serve God and all the things that you love so much. Otherwise, we will miss out in the end. let's not miss out in the end. Let's not miss out in the end. Let's pray. O merciful God, who has already given us all we need so that we do not miss out in the end, all we need for salvation, your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, and who is being missed by so many today. Oh God and Father, would you lay bare what it is that we truly love in our lives? Would you convict us, O Holy Spirit, as to who is our true master? Would you reveal to our own hearts, even this morning, Lord, where we have propped up idols in our lives that compete with you because we are so afraid of missing out? Oh Lord, show us where our true devotion lies, where our true passions are, and whether it is truly for Jesus. Well, Lord, we saw today from this text how Jesus was, he was right there, right under their noses. The one who can save for all eternity, they talked to you. And they sneered at you and they ridiculed you. And they denied you, you who is the way, the truth, and the life. They missed out. They missed out in a big way. Oh, God, may we not miss out. So would you impress on us today that we need Jesus. More than anything else, we need Jesus. We need the Savior. We desperately need the right master in our lives. The one, the only one, who is able to save us for all eternity. Oh Lord, may you show us how much we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to stand with me. I'm going to invite you to stand as we're going to sing a closing song, a song that hopefully is a reflection of our confession today, a confession that we do indeed need Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.